As I was getting into this text today, I was having a few struggles with it. I'm sure none of y'all did, but I really did. And this story kept coming back to me. I kept remembering my friend Cam, who was my very best friend growing up. She was 5 days older than I was. My mother and her mother were in the hospital together. And we literally grew up with each other, practically joined at the hip. We lived half a block from each other up the alley. And we learned to walk together, ride bikes together, swim together. We were just with each other all the time, long, lazy summer days and overnights and all of that kind of thing. So you can imagine. One day, and I was haunted by this story. I couldn't figure out why it kept coming to mind because it just made me so sad. I was remembering a day in seventh grade when she quit talking to me. And I would try to talk to her, and I'd just get this cold shoulder, and I'd call her and ask her to do stuff, and no, you know, we can do stuff, and I'd run up the alley and knock on her door, and no, she wasn't going to see me, and I was devastated because I could not figure out what I had done that had hurt her so badly that she would break our relationship. And I wasn't sleeping well, I quit eating, I got depressed, and finally one day, to make a long story short, my sweet daddy had had enough. So he loaded me up in the pickup, and he took me to the ranch to feed cattle. So he would throw out the feed, and I would drive the truck, you know, and all that. And sometime in the morning, he just said, you know, you don't seem to be yourself. What's going on? Well, I, of course, burst into tears, and my sweet father stopped the truck and just held me as I cried. And I sobbed and sobbed and sobbed and just poured my heart out about how brokenhearted I was over this loss of this friendship and how my confusion, because I couldn't figure out what I had done to cause it. And when I finally got down to the kind of, you know, gasping stage, he very gently asked me this question. He said, Janie, did it ever occur to you that it wasn't all about you? And I thought, no. I mean, I was a teenager. Isn't it all about you when you're a teenager? I mean, the thought literally had never occurred to me. As it turned out, there were some issues in my friend's family that I had not known about. And when I knew about those and I could see it from that perspective, then her actions made sense to me. It wasn't all about me. And my only job was to love her. Well, I kept thinking, Lord, why are you bringing that story to mind? And it finally dawned on me, because I was reading this text like it was all about me. And it's not all about me. It's really all about God and who he is and his nature and his character and his attributes. And we need to keep that in mind, because if we read it from the underside, from the human side, it's really tough. So we need to read it from the top side with God's character and quality in mind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of this word today. Thank you for the questions it raises. Thank you for the challenge it is. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who will teach us and plant truths in us and bring fruit for your kingdom. Father, I pray you will open our hearts and minds to what the one word you have to say to us today, that you may receive the glory. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here's the outline. It's all about God. If you get lost in your small group in the discussion, or if you get lost in the lecture, that's fine. Just go back to this outline. It's about God's sovereignty, faithfulness, justice, mercy, and grace. Okay? The chapter is challenging for a couple of reasons, and I'm going to throw a bunch of stuff at y'all. Just try to listen, and if the Lord picks out one point, then jot that down, because it may be the one point you're supposed to get. This is a very packed chapter, and it's long. So try to stay with me. I hope I'm not going to lose you. This chapter doesn't seem to fit. It feels like sort of a parenthetical insert, 9, 10, and 11. You know, we have the first 8, which show us how we are made right with God, and we have the last 5, which show us how we live as people who are made right with God. And then we have this insert in the middle that is all about Israel. It's a history lesson. It's like, what is that doing there? Okay? That question is actually rather easily answered. The second challenge with this chapter is the doctrine of election. because we are plunged right into the heart of it. Now, that's just a fancy word of saying God chooses. Okay? Let me say up front, we are not going to answer all your questions. You're going to have them when you go out of here. You're going to have them when you go out of your small group. That's not a bad thing. But hopefully we're going to focus on some attributes of God that will help you with that. I want to set the guardrails for your discussion. You know, Paul Parson would always say, we're going to set guardrails. And these are the things that are going to keep you inside the discussion. And if you go outside that, then you need to get back inside that. Okay? So these are the guardrails. God is beyond our comprehension. It's the first thing that we need to realize. He reveals himself to us in Scripture and certainly through his Son, Jesus Christ. But there is always a mystery about him. There are things that we cannot and that we will not and that we should not understand about him. And God even tells us that in Isaiah chapter 55, where he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. I would add his timing is not my timing. He didn't put that, but I would. And he goes on to say, as far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. There are some things about God that we cannot know. And there are some things about God that we know absolutely, those things that he has revealed to us. But get used to being in the mystery. That's part of the glory of belonging to God, is that we can't fully comprehend him. If we did, he wouldn't be God. The second one is God loves honest questions. You're going to have a bunch of them today. Questions are what make us chew on a passage. We have to really dig deep. We have to think about it. We have to consult with the body of Christ about it. Those are our growth plates. And if you're wrestling and struggling with something, praise God, that's where he's working. Okay, so those kinds of questions are wonderful. But when we cross the line of insisting that God conform to our own idea of justice or our own idea of love, our own idea of fairness, then we really have crossed that line. And we need to remember that he's the creator and we are the created. At some point, an insistence on knowing everything is really just pride and a masquerade for wanting to be in control. So we need to approach this text with humility and realizing that we can't know everything. The third one is the fulfillment of God's promises depend on God alone, and so they are trustworthy. If he has made a promise in Scripture, he will fulfill it. Even if we don't see it yet, that does not mean that it's not true and it's not going to happen at some point. And the fourth one is God is sovereign. He rules and reigns. Even though he chooses sometimes to act in very upside down and surprising and unexpected ways, he cannot act outside of his own nature and his own character. Okay, I'm going to say that again because we need to hold on to that when we get into this text. He cannot act outside of or contrary to his own character and nature. God is good. He is loving. He is just. He is righteous. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is perfect. The entire testimony of Scripture points to that. So he cannot act otherwise. Even if something doesn't make sense to us, or even if we don't see it, that's his character and that's his nature, and we need to hold on to that. The mystery involved here of God's sovereignty and his choosing isn't a cause for anxiety or fear, right? It's a cause for confidence. Go back to Romans 8. Nothing in Romans 9 negates Romans 8, where he says, I am with you. I am for you. Nothing can separate you from my love in Jesus Christ. So that is the overarching verse that we carry across these next three chapters. All right, let's go back to Romans. We've got the big picture here. The theme of Romans is God's righteousness. Paul's argument in Romans is that God gives that righteousness to believing sinners. what he shows us here in these verses is the plan, God's plan. And that is salvation always has come and will come by grace through faith. And he's going to show that to the Jews who are hearing and reading this letter. Okay? And he's reminding that of us. Okay? The reason 9, 10, and 11 are here just kind of flows very naturally out of the first 8. You see this plan of salvation unfolding, and then the question comes up, well, but wait a minute. The Messiah's come. Here's the plan. But most Jews fail to recognize the Messiah. What does that mean? Does that mean that God's promises weren't true? Does it mean that they're all fulfilled? And what happens to Israel? There are a lot of issues. Those issues, by the way, ladies, are still current. People are still asking those questions about the nation of Israel, both here and in the Middle East. So it's a very timely discussion. So in order to answer that question about, hey, what happens to Israel, Paul inserts these three chapters. Let's see if I've got them. Okay, that's the question. Chapter 9 is about God's sovereignty and his freedom in the face of Israel's stubbornness. Chapter 10 is about God's justice and the freedom of Israel to reject him. And chapter 11 is about God's faithfulness and sovereign purpose of including the Gentiles and ultimately Israel. All right? So that's why these three chapters are in the book of Romans. Very important to remember, because we stumbled on this in our leaders meeting, and I did when I studied. Paul is talking about how God works in history. He's talking about the nation of Israel, God's overarching promises in history, not individuals involved. Okay? And that's going to be really important. That context is really important for us to remember when we get into our discussion. He's not talking about the final fate of individual people. He's talking and historically here. So that leaves us with the big question of, does God renege on his promises? And that takes us into the second challenge of Romans chapter 8, which is God's sovereign choice, his election. Let's get to the text here. So, chapter 9, verse 1. Can there be a bigger contrast between two chapters in the Bible than between 8 and 9? I mean, we have this huge, I mean, it's like the weather on Sunday and the weather today. It's this huge, almost disconnect. You come off this high point, this glorious declaration that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, to, bam, Paul's anguish, and it is anguish, over his fellow Jews, his friends, his family, who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay? So we've had this glorious picture of what life is like with Jesus, and Paul is saying, I want that for everybody. I want that for everybody. And he's going to go on to explain why most of Israel didn't recognize their own Messiah. But that's his heart. This gives us a little window into his tender heart. Now, I want to stop right here because there's an application that is screaming to be pointed out, and I know many of you have already caught it. There are many of us who have loved ones who don't believe in Jesus Christ yet. I'm saying yet. We love them. We live with them. We pray for them. We eat with them and work with them and laugh with them. But underneath all of that, there's this pain and desire that they know our Lord Jesus Christ, that they experience the joy of his salvation, that they enter into the fullness of life abundant. And it seems long. Many of us have been praying for years for people. We want them to find the missing piece, like Shel Silverstein would say, the missing piece, and to enter into the fullness of God's family. What these verses remind us of is, don't give up. God has a plan. It's very evident in these verses that he has a plan that he is working out. We can't necessarily know it or see all of the details of it, but he is at work. We think we have a finite amount of time. But Scripture tells us that 1,000 years are but a day in God's eyes. He's eternal. He's not limited by time. And he is at work. So my encouragement to you is to continue praying. Continue praying. And not just for your loved ones, but like Paul, for everyone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our responsibility in this. And it's a very hopeful, encouraging thing to me. Okay, we're going to get back to the text. Paul is struggling with the unbelief of his fellow Jews because of all the spiritual privileges they've had in verses 4 and 5. Now, take a look at those. Yes, it applies to Israel, but if you think about it, it also applies to the church today. We've got all of that plus the Messiah. Okay? And Paul is saying, we have all of this. We have all of this. I know just how you feel. We've missed it. Okay? In spite of all of these privileges, what happened for the nation of Israel was they substituted those privileges for the promise. Instead of those privileges drawing them to the Messiah, because they all point to him, they became a stumbling block because they began to depend on those privileges and on who they were. They were descendants of Abraham, right? And Paul is saying, we missed the boat. That's not what we need to be doing here, okay? So they missed the boat. Does that mean that the promises are finished, that God reneges on his promises because Israel didn't follow through with faith in Jesus Christ? And Paul answers that emphatically in verses 6 through 13. He says, absolutely not. And he points out the fact that not all who are descended from Israel, Israelites, are Israel. In other words, it's not genetic descent. It's not your heritage. It's not your forefathers. It's not that that determines your position with God. It's the same point he's made before, and he will make again. One belongs not because of heritage, not because of your family forefathers, not because of genetic relation, but one belongs through faith. And he's going to go on to point out to all of the Jews from their own history how this works. It's called the doctrine of election. Okay? God chooses. That runs counter to our way of thinking. And frankly, some of us resist that because it offends our Western individual rights, everybody gets a trophy mentality that we have. Okay? It's really our desire to have the power over our own life. To think it's not God that chooses, it's us who chooses. Now, we're going to get into sovereignty and free will in a minute, so hold on to that. Okay, I got it. But the doctrine of election focuses on the sovereign majesty of God Almighty. It is a high and holy view that we sometimes lose sight of when we're on this side, but we need to grasp it. Nothing depends on us. Nothing. It all depends on God. And Paul uses the Jews' own history that they would be very familiar with to show them this principle and how it plays out for the nation of Israel. Okay, he goes back to the beginning to show them that God chooses, and he uses the patriarchs. He chooses Abraham. Abraham was fat, dumb, and happy over in Ur, you know, not paying attention to anything. And God comes to him and says, "Hey, you know, come, sell everything. Bring your wife," who's probably chipping her teeth, "and come over here, and I'm going to give you a land I'm going to show you." That was it. It's just pretty vague, right? But Abraham had faith enough to follow. And God gave him the promise of creating a nation. And he didn't even have any kids. You know, descendants that outnumber the stars on the sands of the sea. And you will bless the entire earth. That's the Messiah. God gave Abraham that promise. So he chose Abraham. Now, did he continue to choose? Yes, he continued to choose. Abraham had two sons by two different mothers. The first one, Ishmael, was the result of his own effort, shall we say. The second son, Isaac, was the result of God's direct intervention because Abraham and Sarah were too old to have a child. And so God chose Isaac to form the nation of Israel. Genetics aren't enough. Ishmael was also descended from Abraham. But Isaac was the one who received the promise by God's choice, okay? God continued to choose. Isaac had two sons, twins, as it happened to be. And God chose Jacob through whom to send the promises and create the nation of Israel, not Esau. And that choice was made before the boys were born, before they could do anything good or bad, had nothing to do with them or their character. God chose Jacob, not Esau. Now, we get to the problematic scripture here, which is Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. That sounds very harsh to us because we read it as an emotional choice. It's either or. That's not what this is saying. Remember the context of the history of Israel. What God is saying here is, I chose Jacob to carry on Israel. I've chosen Esau to create the nation of Edom. And he came and cared for Esau and Esau's mother and gave her promises about that child too. So it's not like he hated him and cast him out into the darkness. It's simply that he preferred Jacob to carry on the line of the nation of Israel. It's focused on the nation, remember, not on individuals involved. If you know anything about those two scoundrels, and they were both scoundrels, none of us would particularly pick them as being stellar in our you know, tree of ancestry. The miracle is not that he didn't choose Esau. The miracle was that he chose Jacob. We're going to study about them a little bit next year, I think, so that will be good. The point Paul is making is that God's promises have not failed. They were never meant to automatically be given to all of Abraham's children that were physically descended. They were always meant to be transmitted by spiritual faith. That in and of itself is a gift of God. We don't have anything to do with it. Nothing to do with it. Okay, so we have applications. Obviously, the first one is, for whom are you praying diligently and passionately? I hope lots of folks. And the second one is, which of those spiritual privileges, because they belong to us as a church, is meaningful to you today? And are they drawing you to Christ? Or are you relying on them instead of Christ? One of our leaders this morning said, you know, am I relying on my own heritage? Am I relying on my own worship, my own works, my own whatever? It's a really good opportunity to reflect on that because it's going to lead into one of the applications at the end. Okay, we're going to go on to the second division, which is God is just and merciful. Now, Paul's critics had the same reaction most of us do when we hear about the doctrine of election the first time, and that is, that's not fair. That's not fair. It's not fair for God to choose some people and not choose other people. That's not fair. Well, as we were reminded this morning, that we don't want fairness, because what's fair is that we all go off to destruction, okay? So we don't really want fairness. We want God's justice, and he is just, right? He is not arbitrary. And this is hard for us to understand because as humans, we so often are arbitrary, but he's not. We have no grounds for complaining that God is unjust, okay? Paul answers that question really emphatically. He says, no. And he quotes out of Exodus indicating that mercy and compassion are the core of God's nature. He uses those words 9 times in 9 verses. So that's a hint that God's mercy and compassion are really important, and they are at play in this text. Last Sunday, Thomas preached a sermon on Micah 6:8. It's a sermon series of what does God really want? And it's to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Well, we're in the love kindness sermon last week, and that is a word that doesn't translate real well from the Hebrew to English. We translate it as mercy, as loving kindness, whatever. He said it's chesed, and it means to exhibit unmerited loyalty and compassion to others. To exhibit unmerited loyalty and compassion to others. Paul is emphasizing God's chesed to the nation of Israel through these verses. We've already seen that with the patriarchs. Now he shifts to the time of the Exodus. Okay? His main argument is that God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. Or, as the message says, I am in charge of mercy. Y'all know that I don't normally recommend you study from the message because it's a phrase translation by one person. But in this particular chapter, it's really helpful. I'm just telling you, reading lots of translations is really helpful. But at any rate, that's the core. Mercy and compassion are at the core of God's character. By its very definition, hesed, mercy, is not deserved. It's not deserved. I remember a story, I think it was on 60 Minutes. There was a man who decided he wanted to pay for the education of these inner city kids from kindergarten all the way through college. And I think there were 22 or 25 of them that actually made it all the way through with a college degree, which was a wonderfully, incredibly kind and generous and gracious thing to do. But would any of us say he's not fair? He wasn't fair because he didn't pick others who were probably just as worthy? No, we would focus on his gracious and merciful act to these that he did take. It's the same kind of thing. Paul is saying, you know, does God owe anyone salvation? The answer to that is obviously no. You know, and if he doesn't owe it to anybody, he can give it to everybody or nobody or some. He can do what he wants with it. We don't have a claim on that. That's from God's side. So, Paul is kind of defending God here with God's own character. If you think about it, God is infinite and perfect, or he wouldn't be God. So he is also perfect in his love and his wisdom, his justice, his mercy, his choices. He's perfect in his choices. God's behavior toward humanity is consistent with his character. And whenever we bump up against one of these things and we're thinking that's not fair, we need to back up and look at what God's character and view it through his attributes. Okay, that's difficult for us because we are not like God, and we do make choices based on bias and that are unfair, and on rights and privileges that really belong to him. So that's hard for us, but it is not an accident that we refer to him as sovereign Lord, because he rules and he reigns. God will do what God will do, and that's sometimes hard for us to except. Paul uses two examples of this mercy, this aspect of God's mercy, out of the Israelites' history, and it's out of the Exodus. When the Israelites worshiped the golden calf, everybody got into the act except Moses, even the high priest. Strict justice would have required their death, but God showed mercy, not because they deserved it, but just because he wanted to show mercy. Paul's next example is Pharaoh, Israel's great enemy. The Exodus story tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but also that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And right there, we see the dynamic tension between God's sovereignty, all-powerful, all-knowing, and man's free will. Now, I can't reconcile those two. They look to be mutually exclusive. But I know that Scripture tells us both are true, and Scripture never requires us to choose between the two. We tend to think of them as rails on a railroad track, that they never converge, but they are much more like two sides of the same coin. They're both true, they're both operative, and it's a mystery, and I can't tell you how that works. So if that's your question, don't come to me, because that one's going to be one that I can't discussed very well. God gave Pharaoh multiple opportunities to respond to him and to do the right thing, but Pharaoh resisted. He hardened his own heart, and then God hardened his heart so that he couldn't hear. God gave him over to his own stubbornness. That's what he says in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He gave him over to the natural consequences of the choices that Pharaoh had made. We don't understand this theologically. We do kind of understand hardening psychologically. And it's just an example I use with the leaders. How many of you have ever heard a car alarm go off? Okay. How many of you have ever responded to that beyond looking to make sure it wasn't your car? Right? We hear them so often that we're kind of deadened to them. That's what he's saying about Pharaoh's heart. He chose against God so often that God turned him over to those choices where he then couldn't respond. I love this quote by Keller. When God hardens someone, he doesn't create the hardness. He simply allows the person to go his or her own way. Pharaoh deserved death, but God allowed him to live because he had a use for him. And that was that God was going to demonstrate his power and his plan through Pharaoh. Think about it. Pharaoh's stubbornness meant the freedom of the Jews. And later, the Jews' stubbornness meant the inclusion of the Gentiles. And who numbers among the Gentiles? Pharaoh's descendants. So God had a plan and purpose for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. There's a great quote that says, God's apparently severe immediate measures serve gracious ends. There's always a bigger picture that we frequently do not see, but we need to remind ourselves of. This brings us to verse 19, which is another objective. Okay. If God is sovereign, how can Pharaoh be held accountable? You know, that's coming down on the side of God's sovereignty, not on man's free will. And it's like the get out of jail free card. You know, well, God is sovereign, so you're not accountable for what you do. And Paul says, no, that's not true. I want to read this from the message. Maybe I'll put it up here. I loved it. Who in the world do you think you are to second guess God? Do you for one moment suppose that any of us knows enough to call God into question? Paul refuses to let us put ourselves in the center of this argument. He is always saying, nope, you have to look at it from a high and lofty perspective of God. All right? He makes 3 points to prove that. God has the right of ownership over his own creation. He draws on that ancient analogy from Jeremiah and Isaiah about the potter and the clay. And I love that picture. You know, doesn't the potter have the right to do whatever he wants with the clay? Yes. Does the clay talk back to the potter? No. Does the clay have any say over what kind of vessel it gets made into? No. Are there all different kinds of vessels that God made? Yes. You know, it's just a wonderful picture. Who are we to question whether God made us a platter or a cup? You know, he gets to do with us what he wants. If you find yourself really pushing against that, you know, you want to be a platter, not a cup, or you want to be a cooking pot, not a vase, or whatever it is, I would encourage you to go back and read Job chapters 38 through 41 and just sit down and read them through. And when you come to the end of verse 41, I will bet you have the same reaction Job did in verse 42. I mean, chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. As a matter of fact, we should all do that. That's just a great thing to do this week. Okay. The second point that he makes is the mercy of the potter comes into play here. It's shown because God endures a whole lot from us when we are being rebellious and we are being stubborn, from the nation of Israel when Israel was rebelling against him and being stubborn. The accent in this text, these verses, is always on compassion. God has compassion. That quote from 2 Peter 3:9 is wonderfully encouraging to me. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, which I always think he is too slow. But anyway, instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It is not God's will that anyone perish, and he is so patient with us until we can come around. He is so patient with the nation of Israel. Okay? And then he goes on to say, his third point is that God shows his mercy to some. Now that's kind of hard for us because we want him to show his mercy to all. And he talks about vessels made for glory and vessels made for wrath. You will please notice that it says God made the vessels for glory. It does not say God made the vessels for wrath. That's more of like Pharaoh, him allowing people to go their own way. It is a deep mystery why God shows mercy to some and where he shows it. And that brings us to the hardest question of all. which is, you know, why doesn't God show mercy to everybody? Why doesn't he? There are two answers to that. One comes out of verse 15, which seems to imply, well, because he's God and he can do what he wants. And you know what? That's a legitimate answer. God can do what he wants. It's his business. He doesn't owe us anything. We don't understand what he's doing anyway. But Paul gives us a different look on it right here in this verse 23. And that is, he tells us that God's ultimate objective in showing mercy to some and not others is to make his glory known. There is a purpose in it. Both those to whom he shows mercy and those to whom he does not serve as his instruments to reveal his saving work in history. So he needed both Jacob and the nation of Israel and Esau and the nation of Edom for that to happen. If God had mercy on all or even condemned everybody, we would never see his glory. It's that play between the two that reveals God. And I can't explain that. You know, that is something that we have to accept as a mystery, that there is some good purpose in all of that. And we're just not capable of seeing that somehow or another God reveals his glory in all of that. That's hard. So this is what I want you to remember. 1 John tells us God is love. And Genesis to Revelation testifies to the fact that God is love. Scripture interprets Scripture here. God is love. All right? God cannot act contrary to his nature or his character. If we think he's acting in an unloving way, the deficit is on our part and our understanding and our perspective. That's the nature of his character that you need to hold up to this and remember in it. Okay. Application. Take some time to reflect back on your life this week. And this is going to be a fun exercise for you. If you look back and you see the ways that God shaped and molded you into being the vessel that you are today, and how he is using you today, and how he is continuing to shape and mold you today, I think you will be amazed at his mercy to you in your life. And the other one is, tagging on to Thomas's homework that he gave us Sunday, was to, he sent us home to make a list of the chesed that we had received from other people, the unmerited loyalty and compassion that had been given to us by people. Well, go home and think of the chesed God has extended to you. His unmerited loyalty and his compassion toward you. Make a list, because I guarantee at the end of the list, what you will be doing is singing his praises, regardless of the things that we don't understand or the questions that we have. So that brings us, finally, I'm sure you're all breathing a sigh of relief, to the last section. God is merciful, like he said in the last section, in that he doesn't give us what we deserve. But in this section, he's also gracious. He gives us what we don't deserve, right? Paul shows us that God's grace is very topsy-turvy and very surprising in this section. The Jews knew they needed to be righteous before God, okay? Their problem was they thought they could manufacture it on their own. And for that reason, they stumbled over the plan, God's plan, which was salvation by grace through faith. They couldn't get that. They kept thinking they had something to do with it. And their genetics had something to do with it. Well, and they were missing the point, totally, right? Instead of all those religious privileges leading them to Christ, they were leading them away. They were a stumbling block. They became a substitute for Christ. But here in this section, we see the grace of God, because Israel's rejection of the Messiah meant the Gentiles were included. The Gentiles received righteousness as a free gift because they didn't know they needed it, and they weren't trying to earn it. This is kind of salvation by surprise. You know, I love it. God, in his grace, sought those who were not seeking him. And what a beautiful picture that is of our good shepherd who goes out and gets the sheep that's wandered off. Paul has been emphasizing in this text up to now God's choice. But here he presents us with our responsibility. And that is how we respond to Christ. We can stumble over him, or we can use him in the way that he was meant to function as the cornerstone of our lives, the foundation of our lives. And that's our choice. God is saying, here it is. Here he is. Now what are you going to do with him? And that's kind of where Paul leaves us at the end of chapter 9. The main thrust, now let's see if we're going to do an application. Yeah. What is your life built on? Are you stumbling over Christ? Are you trying to get around him? Are you ignoring him? Or are you really building on him as a foundation? The main thrust of this chapter is clear, and that is that God chooses. Israel's rejection of Christ doesn't mean that God's promise has failed. God is still sovereign. He is still faithful. He is still just. He is still merciful. And he still will fulfill those promises, right? What we are required to do is Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. We're not supposed to go around trying to decide who's in and out or anything like that. We are to believe and follow Christ. That's our job. For those of you who are still troubled by this idea that God chooses some and not others, I want to leave you with this thought. Several years ago, I was privileged to be in a week-long study at Lady Lodge with J.I. Packer. He's a theologian whose intellect is intimidating. He's sort of a giant of the faith. And I screwed my courage up for several days before I sat at his table. And so I kind of, you know, slid into the side. He was the most gracious man. Before I knew it, he had me talking about myself, which is pretty hard for somebody to get me to do in that particular setting. And he said, what do you do? And I said, I get to study the Bible with this great group of women. And well, what do y'all study? We're studying Romans. Well, off the deep end with a theologian in Romans. It was great. So we talked about that for a long time. And then at the end of our time together, he left me with this golden nugget that I want to share with you. He said, Jan, when you get to heaven, we will not be displeased or disappointed in anything that God has done. I thought, you know, that about sums it up. When we get to heaven, we will not be displeased or disappointed in anything that God has done. We may not understand things now. We may have questions. But in the end, when all is said and done, we will have no argument with God. He is good. We can trust him. And we can leave it in his hands. Whatever it is in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful I am that you do choose. And that you don't leave us in charge to do that ourselves. We would not do it well. Thank you that you are sovereign, that your plan is good and gracious, that extends from the beginning of time to the end of time, that you have incredible things in store, not just for those of us who are currently following Christ, but for the nation of Israel, that you are not through with them yet. You're not through with us yet. You're always up to something. Father, help us to trust it all into your hands and to know that you are good and you are loving in spite of sometimes how we think and feel. Your grace and your mercy to us is overwhelming. And we thank you and we praise you in the sweet name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.